See Jesus in the Old Testament. And hopefully, how's it going to help us tonight? Well, I think it speaks into a very topical issue that probably only seasonal, probably about a month, and it'll be gone, never to be talked on again. But a greater issue as we examine this is how we preach. It's how we preach out of the Old Testament. It's how we deal with difficult issues. There's some pretty difficult issues there in the book of Genesis. I've been sitting talking with my kids, and I've said to them, when it said waters covered the whole earth, I said, girls, do you think that means every inch of the earth? Every square inch? Of course, Dad. The Bible says the whole earth. I said, yeah, it could well be. But you know that is not a life and death issue. That's not a heaven and hell issue. Not one we should fight over. And it is distinctly possible that it's just the known world where everybody was living. Oh, Dad, can't be. Well, explain to me why then in the account of the famine where Jacob and his sons were going to Egypt, why Genesis says, and the whole world came to Joseph for food. Really? Did the Aborigines come? Explain to me in Acts when men from every nation under heaven saw Pentecost and then the nations were numbered, if the Aussies pitched for that one. Now, it could be that every square inch of the earth was covered, and I'm happy for you to believe that, but it also might be that every human being wasn't living over every square inch of the earth. And so you've got to be able to live with these things in tension. You see, some Christians just like to ignore that stuff. And so we've been exploring with the family the age of the earth, and we've been looking at the length of the age of all these people and saying, guys, we've got to be able to separate what is gospel, what is about Jesus, what is about eternity, and how do we speak to people about this stuff? So I'm not going to go into all those intricacies. I want to anchor what we talk about here in chapter 9. So if you could turn in your Bibles, please. Chapter 9. And so this is really a commentary on preaching. It's a commentary on Jesus. It's a commentary on the gospel. It's a commentary on how we engage the world. And I believe that the lens that we look at Scripture is the lens of Jesus, the lens of redemption. It's the lens of the second chance. This story of Noah is about a second chance. It's about another chance. In fact, the very first verse in chapter 9 says this: be fruitful and fill the earth. Where have you heard that before? Yes. Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. This is like, you know, in the movies, scene 2 or take 2. Take one didn't work. Take 2. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is a story about second chances, about rewinding. I don't know about you, but very often, even though I'm saved, even though I'm passionately in love with Jesus, very often I ask God for a second chance. And I need to rewind that one. Lord, that one wasn't so cool. I did a bit of a scouting through the Western world's media the other day, looking at regret and second chances. There is a foundation in England called the Heart Foundation, and they explored various sociological issues in Britain, and this is what they've come up with in their latest survey, that the average Brit spends 2 hours every week absolutely paralyzed, doing nothing else other than regretting something that he has done. 2 hours every week. You suspend everything. And your thoughts are focused on, if only I hadn't. Give me a second chance. Go across the Atlantic to America, Cornell University. The top 5 things that people regret on their deathbed. Number 1 is parenting issues. If only I was there for my kid. Maybe if we didn't get divorced, then it wouldn't have affected my child that way. If only I'd spent more time with him, given them less stuff, given them more of me. Parenting issues. The second issue in America that people regret is the letting go of a loved one or loss of a love. Not necessarily romantic love, mostly romantic love, but losing a love. Way down south in Australia, a book has just been released by a nurse, a geriatric nurse, who for 30-something years was nursing the terminally ill and the geriatric. And the Aussies regret these two things. Number one, not being able to articulate their emotions well during a lifetime. And the second thing that the Aussies regret is having lost touch with their friends. Aussie's pretty big, I suppose. You can lose your friends quite easy out there in Australia. What's common about our friends in Britain, friends in America, and friends in Australia is that all these regrets are about relationships. It's about relationships. Our life is a series of relationships. And so when we look back and we suspend our thinking and we want another chance, generally speaking, a relationship is wrapped up in that. In fact, I think your ability to relate, even if you're an accountant, man, and you just love numbers, you get up in the morning and all you can see is numbers and balancing, you've still got to relate to be a successful accountant, to your boss and to your colleagues and to your clients. I think it's one of the number one indicators of whether you're going to live a successful and happy life is if you can relate to people. And so what I think God does when Noah steps out of this ark is that he talks about his relationships with life up ahead. As I've looked at this passage, I've got to give credit to Eaton and Piper and Keller and Driscoll and those boys that many of you read. Forget where I've plagiarized what from. But just to get that out of the way, one of them says, the three basic relationships that God speaks to Noah is this. You're going to have to relate to the earth. Now, these animals you've just saved, God speaks about that. And you and I, we got to relate to the world around us, to the environment we find ourselves in. God speaks about that. As a Christian, we need to know. And number two, he says, you need to know how to speak about and relate to ugly people. It's like God looks over his shoulder and says, I can foresee what happened to Cain and Abel. I can see it coming. I'm going to talk to you about those relationships. That's what God speaks to Noah about as he jumps out of the ark. And then thirdly, he says to Noah, you need a personal relationship with me. God speaks in those three spheres, so I'm going to use that as the grid that we're going to look at this text in. So let's start by looking at God speaking to our relationship with nature. You're saying, oh no, this country bumpkin, he's gone all green on us. No, these are big issues. In society today, these are big issues. Global warming, big issue. Do you just fob that off when you hear that in your canteen if you're a marketplace elder? I live in an area close to the university, and our students just litter everywhere. A neighbor of mine the other day has gone and got, I think it's about 50 rubbish bins, and bolted them to the light poles in our area and put a sign over each rubbish bin. This is a litter-free zone. He's trying to brainwash the whole university contingent at KZN University. Mark Boucher, every time you turn on a cricket, you see a rhino somewhere. He's out there saving rhinos, right? He's like, my father drives with a red horn on the front of his vehicle, thanks to Mark Boucher. In our area, we've got monkeys, vervet monkeys. You touch, and then they're a nuisance, man. They come into our house, they steal our bananas. You open any of our cupboards in the kitchen, they stink of bananas. Why? The bananas are in the cupboards, not on the tables, because of the vervet monkeys. But you kill a vervet monkey in Maritzburg, you go to jail. You've got the bunny huggers, and you've got the Greenpeace boys. It's a big deal. And so we've got a lot in common with animals, actually. We're created on the same day. Breathing oxygen, life. What does God have to say
about our relationship with animals. Well, he talks about it. He kicks it. As Noah's out the ark, he says, now let me talk to you about these animals. The fear of you, he's talking to Noah, right? The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. What's he saying? He's saying every time a cat walks by or a little mouse goes by or a snake goes by, they're going to be quivering. Why? Because you are head of the food chain. Your presence in their company is going to cause them to quiver in their boots. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Why are they scared of you? Because you're going to eat them. You're like a giant Pac-Man. You're going to eat anything in front of you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. I've heard preachers say at this particular point, this is where mankind moved from vegetarian to omnivore. Like before Noah, it was Brussels sprouts, lettuce, and celery on the menu. Thank God for Noah. Because at this point, biltong was legalized. At this point, everything else was legalized. And so, if you take that as God's definitive pronouncement of our relationship with animals, this is what you can say. We dominate. We subdue. We have dominion. We control. We eat anything we like to eat. And we don't care. We just pillage and destroy because we're on top of the pile. If that's where it stops. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 9, listen to what God has to say. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. So he says, now I'm going to make a covenant with you and your kids. Yo, and we know that. And did we know verse 10? With every living creature that is with you. The birds. What? God's making a covenant with the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. What does that mean? Well, I tell you what I think it's not saying. I do not think it's saying that your pet bunny rabbit is going to have a revelation of Jesus, get radically regenerated, and spend eternity with you. I don't think that's what it means. Some people do think your animals will be in heaven with you. I'm all right if you want to believe that. I don't really look forward to spending eternity with your cats, but I don't think that's what this verse is saying. This verse isn't saying that. This verse is saying this. I am making a covenant with you, and that is going to have a positive spin-off on the all of creation around you. How do I get that? Because if we look at this grid through Scripture, this is God's redemptive narrative that runs through Scripture. God created. He created animals and you. Same day, he created you, and together you lived in harmony. Then sin comes into the world, and it messes everything up. You start killing. You start destroying nature around you. Things begin to look pretty bleak. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation is groaning. All of creation groaning under the strain of the sin. Until God comes, until he intervenes. And what he's saying in this text is, I'm making a covenant with you. And creation has been groaning and it's going to groan no more. Because as I fix you, it's going to fix the creation that I put you in. So, how are we to hang with creation? And how do we relate to creation? Well, if you look at the psalmists and you look at the rest of Scripture,
It describes creation doing what? Creation giving glory to God. The stars in the sky demonstrate His glory and His majesty. When you're sitting by a quiet river, you're feeling and you're knowing and you're seeing and you're seeing the revelation of the depths of the peace of God. The waves of the sea declare His splendor. And the hills and the animals and all the trees, even the rocks will cry out. And so nature, what God has created, glorifies Him. How are we to relate to nature? We're to join the choir. That's how we're to relate. Now, I am pretty sure that the Greenpeace activists, the Vervet Monkey Lobby Group, Mark Boucher, etc., run very noble endeavors. And I don't think any of them should stop. They should continue. And I don't think there's any qualm in the world of helping those organizations. And they're very noble. But I'm going to suggest to you that their motive is not as lofty as what God intended for Noah. I've heard Mark Boucher say himself on TV, if we don't save these rhinos, my grandchildren won't see them. If you don't sort this ozone layer out, your great-great-grandkids are going to have cancer before they have finished their teens. So in other words, the purpose of maintaining our environment is for our benefit, which is not a bad motive for our descendants. But the noble motive that was given to Noah was this, that you've been not only made the boss, but you be the boss, and in your dominion, you're to glorify me, join the choir, exalt me as they exalt me. Not only does this text speak about Noah's relationship to animals, but it speaks about his relationship to ugly people, to the serial rapist, to the bomber, to the hijacker. God was looking over Noah's shoulder and saying there's going to be some hectic stuff happening. Let's talk about that. This is God talking to Noah. And for your lifeblood, he says in verse 5, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. He's basically saying, if anyone takes your blood, I'm going to hold them accountable. How he holds a beast accountable, I'm not quite sure, but that's in the scripture. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why is God so emphatic about this? He says, if anyone kills somebody, that person's going to be killed. Why? He carries on. For God made man in his own image. He says, every single human being is an image bearer of God. You don't touch them. You don't touch them. I've heard this verse used to justify anti-conscription, pacifism. So in other words, the Bible says I can't kill, won't take a gun, I'm going to be a conscientious objector. I've also heard this very verse being used to justify conscription. That you've got to take a gun. You've got to go and kill the bad guys to stop them killing. I've heard this verse to be used against capital punishment. You cannot kill somebody for killing somebody else, because then the hangman has to be hanged. It's pretty good logic. But I've also seen this verse used to justify capital punishment. Because he's died, because he's killed somebody else, he must die. So I'm not so sure that this verse is about capital punishment and conscription. I think it's more about the nature of God. What God feels is valuable and important. And this is what he's saying. He's saying that every human being, you say they don't deserve it. That That murderer does not deserve it. You're absolutely right, sir. He does not deserve it. But what does Jesus deserve? What does God deserve? God says, that is made in my image. Even those who don't think they are. Even the tramp who is under a bridge, who's got feces running down the back of his leg, who doesn't think he's worth it, who thinks less of himself than anybody else, God says, made in my image. You touch him, you're touching me. Mother Teresa, when she was asked, how is it that you're able to, year after year, decade after decade, lift the pariah of society out of the gutter and do it like you do it? She says, every time I lift someone out of the street, I'm lifting Jesus out of the street. She had this revelation. So God's talking to Noah. He said, actually, every human being, what does it mean for you and to me? No favoritism, sir. The prince and the pauper, God says they're my image bearers. Now, I'm sure that humanitarian aid organizations who are dropping food parcels in Sudan, and maybe your companies who are giving a portion of their profits for tax incentives, but actually for giving their profits, various projects are noble. And I think they need to triple and quadruple and times by 10. I don't think they should stop. But the motive for those to be labeled a great company, to be given a tax break, is nowhere near as lofty as when God speaks to Noah and he says, you treat that man. You treat him with dignity. You treat him with honor. It's made in my image. But this is the point, you see. If you leave the scripture there, if you stop right there, you're basically saying, you try and engage nature in a way that glorifies God the way nature does. You try and deal with the serial rapist the way Jesus wants you to. You try do that on your own. Good luck, pal. Because the thing that God is driving to, he's saying, you're going to have dominion over the animals, but there's covenant there. It's going to affect the animals in a really good way. People are image bearers of mine. You've got to treat them in a certain way. But this is what he's driving to. He says, you need a personal relationship with me. Now, my friends that are going to be going to that Noah movie, they are going to get to this point where there was a rainbow in the sky. God puts a rainbow in the sky to signify a covenant. Now, the covenant was the way that they understood personal, really personal relationship. The closest we have to understand covenant is marriage covenant. It's far loftier than a contract, far more than an agreement, far more than a signature. Marriage, as deep as marriage, that's probably the closest we can get to it. But God is saying personal relationship. See, the whole world has got a general relationship to God. And the guys who go and watch this Noah movie, I'm telling you, 97.3% of them have a general relationship with God. Where did I get that stat from? I went to Wikipedia, the source of a huge amount of knowledge, to find out how many atheists there were alive today. I think Wikipedia gives them a heck of an inflated view of themselves. 2.3% of the world's population claim there's no God, which means 97.7% believe there is. The whole world has a general relationship with God. The Muslims do. The Hindus do. The good works guy does. The cults do. The New Age guy does. But God says that's not enough. He looks at Noah. He says it's not enough. We need a very personal relationship with you. And to signify that relationship, what he does is he puts a symbol in the sky. Now symbols speak, right? So symbols talk to us. I'm going to spend a few minutes looking at what this symbol says to us. If you see a giant yellow M on the freeway, some of you are saying,
don't go there. Others are saying, after this meeting, if I showed you a giant white apple with a hole in it on the side, I'd be showing you one of Tony Sivrat's toys, eh? That's what I'd be showing you. It's either Eve or it's technology. But that apple speaks. It doesn't just say, company. It speaks of quality. It speaks of ingenuity. It speaks of pioneering. It speaks of trustworthiness. It speaks of cutting edge. I read today on the way coming up in the In-Flight magazine, another source of incredible knowledge in the world today, that Apple is going into electric cars. Did you know that? So, but I'll probably consider looking at one of those cars if it was made by Apple. Why? Because it speaks. So God says, I want to talk to you about this covenant, and I'm going to put this sign in the sky. So we're going to have a look at what God says here. So here we go. And God said, remember now in the movie, it's just like before the subtitles. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become as a flood to destroy all flesh. How does this rainbow speak to us? First thing about a rainbow is that you will never ever find a rainbow on a sunny day. I was explaining this to my kids the other day. My son says, of course you can, Dad. And I sprinkle it in the back garden. I check it every time we put it on. Apart from the man-made sprinkler. You might have sun appearing and drive the clouds away, but the backdrop to a rainbow is dark skies. Backdrop to the promise of God, to the grace of God, is darkness. Where light collides with darkness, you'll find the rainbow. Where the light of God, where the grace of God hits a dark situation, you find the promise of God. You find the grace of God. You know, some people might say, no, it wasn't like it for me, Grant. It wasn't darkness where I first saw the grace of God. My life was great, and then I just added God to my life. Well, if someone says that to you, I can say to them, sir, you are not saved. You have just stuck God on the mantelpiece of your life. Because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. The story of Noah shows us the sin of mankind. The darkness that's evident in your heart when you saw that you couldn't save yourself, when you saw the horror of yourself, when you saw that darkness and the shaft of God's grace and light hit that darkness, the promise of God was made manifest. Now, it's not only when you were saved, sir. The billowing clouds of darkness rolling every day. Whether they be emotional clouds, whether they be financial clouds, whether they be relational clouds, they come rolling in. But this is what God says. Against the backdrop of darkness, where my light crashes in there, you will find my promise. Where God's grace crashes into darkness, the promise of God is there. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. The promises that he gave to Noah, the promises that he gave to Abraham, he speaks them into your darkest hour. That's the grace of God. When you look at the story of Noah, it's not just about the judgment of God, the killing. It is about the grace of God. God says, let me stick this thing in the sky. So every time you see your dark clouds, know that my grace is right at hand. The other thing that this tells us, rainbows not only have a dark backdrop,
But it speaks about the shifting of God's judgment. I mean, he says here, never again will judgment happen. There's a shifting in judgment. Do you know that if you have got an ESV translation, who's got one of those? One or two of you. That word was not rainbow, right? It was bow. So it's a double play in words because it actually is speaking about the little plink, fluffy thing that's in the sky. But the word in your Bible is an archer's bow. It's an executor's bow. It's God's military bow. It's his instrument of judgment. That's what he says. He says, I'm putting my bow, my judgment, I'm putting it in the sky. Now we know, I think, from science that a rainbow is actually round, isn't it? I mean, I think if you're in an airplane or something, it's refracted light. But the way that God's let us see its ellipse is like that, right? Spurgeon put it this way. He said, we should have known. We should have known when we saw the shape of the bow that its points were aiming downward and that its direction was upward. There's been a shifting in God's judgment. Imagine if the rainbow was the other way and God was saying, every time you see that rainbow. But that bow shifted. It's aiming somewhere else. It's aiming upward. It's aiming at himself. He's saying, my judgment, Noah, has shifted. My arrow, which is pulled back in judgment, has shifted. It isn't that God has become any less holy. It isn't that God has abandoned when he sees murderers and rapists and pillagers and serial bombers. His bow is still pointed taut, but he's aiming it another way. Says when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians in Thessalonians 5, for God has not destined for us wrath. When God was speaking over Noah, when God was speaking over you, he looks at you and he says, I did not destine my arrow to go through your heart. I did not destine you for wrath. And that's what I've got against that movie, that all we see is the arrow and the wrath. God says, I did not destine you for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might be with him. Darkness rolls in over the land again, over Golgotha. Darkness, dark clouds, your sin, my sin, the sin of millenniums. It's a heavy oppression. Before the sun has set, darkness has come. And it's like the light of the world, Jesus. He collides with that darkness. He sits there. He takes that arrow, the arrow of God's fury, hits him. You can't look at the rainbow without saying, in my darkest hour, God's grace is coming. And you can't look at the rainbow without seeing then the fury of God's judgment, and his arrow of judgment fire was pinned on himself. And a beautiful thing happens when that happens. And this is what God is saying, is that he's after a personal relationship. He says, this is what it takes for a covenant to happen, for you to be personally connected with me. Noah, I'm covenanting with you. I'm taking the judgment over all of humanity. I'm taking the judgment. No matter how dark it gets, my grace is going to get there. No matter how big those clouds, my light is going to reach in there. And as that happens, personal relationship with me is possible. And this is the other thing that the rainbow describes. When that personal relationship happens, beauty happens. The church is beautiful. You know, a rainbow is beautiful, right? It speaks of beauty. God put something so beautiful in the sky. And he says, when light collides with darkness, when covenant is manifest, when God's grace breaks in, it's beautiful. Listen, there's something really beautiful about Mark Boucher's endeavors. Greenpeace. World hunger alleviation programs, UNICEF. There's something really cool about that stuff. But there is something magnificently more beautiful when the light of the world gets into a darkened heart like yours and you begin to be covenant reflectors, rainbows yourself, reflectors of your grace yourself. And that's why I don't think that a movie like Noah can cruise on by without the Christian saying, there's a rainbow in that movie. There's the grace of God in that movie. Let me tell you about Jesus. He's not just a judge. He is righteous in his judgment. But he's taken your judgment. And there's something really beautiful when God begins to reflect out of us. I've got time for one more story. When Spurgeon followed on this, his comment on this. This is what he did. He borrowed a story out of the manor days in England, you know, the lords and the ladies of the manor. And he said, once there was a carrot farmer, a vegetable farmer, and he grew this very big carrot, a huge big carrot. And when he dug it up, he thought, I've never grown a carrot this big in all my life. Probably will never do so again. You know what I think I should do? I should take it to the lord of the manor as a token of appreciation for him allowing me to be outside his manor house. So he dusts off the carrot. He tells his little wife. He runs there. He gets an audience with the Lord. And his grubby little fingers, he presents him the carrot. He says, never again do I think I'll ever be able to grow a carrot like this. This is one in a million. I want to give it to you to thank you for what you've done for me. The Lord of the manor says, you want to what? You want to give me your prized carrot? He says, yes, because you've been so good to me. The Lord of the manor was overwhelmed. He said, I tell you what, you know, young man, you know the land next to you belongs to me? He says, I said, I know that, sir. He says, I'm giving you double. Because of your faithfulness, I'm giving you double. And what's more, take your carrot home, feed your family for a week. He drags his carrot home, can't believe it, what he tells his wife. But languishing in the shadows of the corridor was an assistant to the lord of the manor. And he saw, my lord has got a great heart. And he hatched himself a plan. The next week he comes into an audience with the lord himself. But he hasn't got a carrot in his hand. He's dragging a horse. And he's saying to himself, if the lord gave double land for a carrot, I wonder what he will give for a horse. So he tells the same story to the lord of the manor. But of course the lord saw through the story and he knew exactly what this guy was up to. So he said, tell me again, sir. Why are you giving me the horse? He says, I'm just giving the horse because of gratitude and I'm overwhelmed. You've been such a good master to me all these years. He says, I thought that's what you said. Thank you. And he took the horse. He carried on walking out of the building with the horse. Now you can imagine the attendant, he began to protest. So the lord of the manor turns around, and this is what Spurgeon says to him. The lord of the manor says, the difference between you, sir, and the vegetable farmer. The vegetable farmer with his grubby little hands. He was giving his carrot to me, sir. But you were giving your horse to yourself. There is something very beautiful. Even if we've got these grubby little hands like a carrot farmer, darkened hearts, when they see And they're overwhelmed that the darkness of the night that was overshadowing them has been crashed through by the grace of God. When they see that judgment is lifted and God has taken their penalty, when that revelation comes into this grubby little heart and a personal relationship encounter happens, there's something very beautiful about that. As opposed to those who negotiate with God, C.S. Lewis said this, "The difference between religious people and Christians is that religious people negotiate with God what they can get out of the deal, whereas Christians live out of an overflow of gratitude of what God has done for them." So this story of Noah, my friends, as God ushers him out of the ark, he says to him, "My boy, I want to talk to you about three things. You're going to have to relate to the world around you." I'm saying to you as pastors, I'm saying to you as leaders, you got to relate to the world around you. Mark Boucher's doing a fine job. But God speaks into that thing. He says, "Actually, I want you to join the choir." He says, "I want you to glorify me at every moment. You first, a worshiping creature that's set before my throne." In addition to that, when ugly people, dastardly people cross your path, you've got to look them in the eye. The rapist, the murderer, the man who thinks ill of himself, you look him in the eye and you see he's bearing my image. His lifeblood speaks of me. He's a human being and I've died for him and my light is waiting to crash in on him. But if you think you can do that without a personal relationship with me, good luck, pal. I'm drawing you in. That's the story through the Bible. You know, when we're preaching these stories out of the Old Testament, and I'm really landing right now. When we're preaching these stories out of the Old Testament, when we're engaging society, when we're engaging our bad boss or our bad neighbor or the guy who's been unjust towards us, or we're looking at social issues and thinking this is overwhelming for me, God says the key to that, my friends, is this rainbow in the sky. The key to that thing, my friends, is allow my grace and allow my light and allow my life. And I want you to stand just for a moment. I had two messages when I got into the airplane this afternoon. The first message was how to be a good visionary. I love to talk about that sort of stuff. I don't know why, but I feel that there's been some stuff God wanted to say tonight. Stuff about our preaching, stuff about our attitude to the world, to bad guys, and to God himself. Lord, I pray that as we stand here as like grubby little carrot farmers, we are overwhelmed with gratitude and thanks, Lord, for rescuing us, for giving your word to us. Thank you for these friendships. Thank you for these partnerships. I pray for every preacher. Maybe just if you're a preacher here tonight, just if you feel like raising your hands, just raise your hands. If you preach anywhere, you preach in the marketplace, you might preach to your family. I feel that as God was speaking to Noah, he's speaking to you now. He's saying, I got stuff to say to you. I've got a rainbow, like a promise over your life. I want to speak this stuff over you. And I want to make you a mouthpiece. A mouthpiece of my grace. Lord, I pray for these preachers. I pray for this weekend that they would administer the gospel and good principles. That they would minister the grace of God as well as the context that they're dealing with. We come to you in our frailty, Lord, and I pray that you would keep us in awesome wonder. Keep us in star-struck wonder. Jesus.